straightened up, Trey. You know what I mean? That's what being 60 does for you. You sit down, takes you about 50 feet of walking before you're standing straight. I'm glad you're here this week. Your wife told me you didn't want to hear me last week. I know she was just messing with you, though. I hope you all will just let me talk to you this morning as someone who loves you. And I really do love you. I enjoyed Wednesday night. Wednesday night was an amazing time for all of us who are here. We did church like church should have been done, where we came together, we sang some songs together, we encouraged each other with our own verses, and we left after that. And it was a really enjoyable time. I enjoyed that. During that time, I was asked a couple of questions. We were all supposed to give a verse, and I, at that point in the middle of the week, I usually don't have my next set of verses memorized. I memorize every week, and I had to say, well, mine's not memorized yet. I can read mine. They're memorized now. I can say them to you now. But the other thing I was asked was, do I have favorite verses? I really don't. I have verses that I use and in a lot more than other verses. And by the end of today's talk, I'll tell you what those are. The ones that are used most in my life, personally, by me. I've got a set of them that I use, and I can tell you what those are. But when we were discussing the verses that were important this week to us because of the pastor's condition, and we all know the pastor is... Someone tell me, the pastor is improving? Yes? He's doing better now? Yes? Okay, so he's improving, so we're thankful for that. We're all concerned. We're all concerned because we love him and because the potential of the seriousness of his health issue brings to our mind the fact that we could grieve, right? And that was what my set of verses was about this week that I memorized. In 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. If you don't get the address right, you don't know what you're talking about, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in about verse 13, and I'll say this to you now, and I want you to try and get the point that I was being absorbed with all week. And this directly relates to us and our pastor and others in our church. Paul is talking to the church of Thessalonica. This is the same church where later in Acts he says to the Bereans, he says, you Bereans were more open-minded, more noble-minded than the ones in Thessalonica. Now he's written a letter to the church at Thessalonica. Now there are some Christians there that he can talk to. So now the church at Thessalonica he's talking to in chapter 4 at his first letter to the Thessalonians, starting at about verse 13, he says, now, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. Those who are asleep means those who are dead, passed away. They're dead. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, brothers and sisters. Why? So you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope, right? The idea is we can grieve about things that happen to us, but we don't grieve like everybody else grieves. Why? We have a hope. This makes us different. This makes us unique. We have a hope. He later goes on to say, now, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we'll also believe that God will bring back with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. And we say this as of the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord surely will not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven and what? descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And who gets to rise first? The dead in Christ rise first. There are our brothers and sisters, or maybe us. The dead in Christ get to rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, suddenly will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be together with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. We're to encourage each other about this kind of stuff. Why? Because we have a hope. We don't grieve like other people, even when we go through trials. And we've been going through trials. Has anybody else felt this? It's not just the pastor. There's a bunch of stuff going on here in the church, right? There are many trials going on. So when we do go through stuff, we go through trials, we turn to God's word. This is where we turn always, anytime we have questions, anytime we have doubts, anytime we go through something and we need to be assured and instructed about how to be, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think it is, says, there's no trial that's overtaken you that's not common to others, or hasn't been faced by others. Yes? And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried more than you can endure. I don't know if I'm... He'll not let you be tried beyond your ability. But with the trial, he'll provide you a way out. Yes? 1 Corinthians 10. God's word tells us how to act when all these things happen. What's he going to do? He's faithful to us. He'll protect us. Well, I love James. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Don't you love how James puts it? James puts it, the version I memorized says, brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but. That version says all. I love my version that says nothing but joy. Think about this, brothers and sisters. Consider it nothing but joy when you have all sorts of trials. Nothing but joy. Joy? Do you know what joy is? So I have a hard time remembering that kind of stuff. I look up in Merriam's, Webster's, right? I say, what is joy? And Merriam's Webster says, joy is an emotion evoked by a state of well-being. Have you ever heard the song that says, it is well with my soul? Has anybody ever heard this? Am I the only one that you've heard that? You know the story to that song, It Is Well With My Soul. The guy who wrote that song, if I'm not mistaken, the guy who wrote that song was crossing the Atlantic after his wife and child had just crossed the Atlantic. And of course, their ship in the middle of the Atlantic sank. His wife and child did. He wrote this song in the middle of the Atlantic. It is well with my soul, though sea billows roll. It is well with my soul. This is joy, is an emotion evoked by a state of well-being. It's well with my soul. The emotion doesn't have to be happiness. It can be happiness. It can be contentment. How does your soul feel because God is in control of your soul? This is the emotion that joy produces. Joy can produce many emotions for you. But joy, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. Why? Why should we think that we're content or happy when we have all kinds of trials? For what reason would we think that? Because the testing of your faith produces what? The next verse will tell you. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And we should let endurance produce its perfect effect, which completes us. We are, as Christians, growing. Like a plant that's been planted and watered by the streams, we're growing. And part of growth is going through trials. It strengthens us. And endurance makes us complete. It makes us complete Christians. So we're able to get through life. Count it nothing but joy when you go through all of these trials. You're getting grown. This is what God wants. Isn't that a fantastic thing? And that's how I felt Wednesday, when I had been going all week through a significant trial of my own. It felt wonderful to come here and be encouraged by other people sitting around saying, this verse really did this for me. This verse touched me. God did this for me. I was encouraged, and I thank you for doing that for me. I really appreciate that. That's what we're supposed to do. Hebrews 10:24 says, we should spur one another on, encourage one another to love and good works, right? It's a difficult time being out there in the world, and we're supposed to spur one another on. But I digress. I talk about Wednesday night, and it's Sunday. So let's talk about Sunday a little bit. Now, we're continuing my little talk to you about genuine Christianity. And I'm trying to get you to think with me the way I think, to understand something about genuine Christians, authentic Christians, real Christians, true Christians, what's true about them. And the question, or not the question, but the command I want you to obey is 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. That's what we're doing when we're looking at genuine Christians. We're examining ourselves to see if this is inside of me. So what have we seen so far that should be inside of me? Well, we've seen that in a genuine Christian, what should be inside of her or him, we should have a desire, an honest desire inside of us for God's name to be honored. We should have an honest desire inside of us for God's kingdom to come down, for God's will to be done in our life. Why? Because we understand that God's will is good. This should be, I should look at inside myself and see that I believe this. God's will is good. It's not only good, always good, but it's perfect for me. And it's pleasing to me, Romans chapter 12 says. I should look inside of me and ask this question about me being a Christian. Do I think this is true? Do I want God's will to be done? Do I want his name always to be honored? Is that true of me? Examine myself. See if it's true. I also should look inside of myself to see if not. We've learned that Christians, how they should feel, they should acknowledge themselves to be what in the earth? Not from here. We are strangers and foreigners on this earth. We are not from here because we've got a city that's been prepared for us somewhere else, right in heaven. And that's the feeling I should have, that I don't belong here. This is not where I belong. I'm going to a place where I belong. And I should know that inside of myself. I need to look inside of myself. Is that true for me? Do I feel that way? I know Christianity, once I get saved, is growth. So these things might not be present in their full extent in my life, but that should be the direction of the growth of my life. Not only should I feel like I don't belong here and I want to be in heaven in a better land, but when I come here, I should feel like I want to encourage others. I want to encourage because I know how difficult it is out in the world when I go out Monday through Saturday in the world. And I want to encourage those. I should have that feeling that I'm coming in here to encourage others. I should examine myself. Is that true about me? And I know this because I know there's commands that God's given me to obey, right? We learned this before. Matthew 28, God tells me to make disciples. Do I know I should make disciples? Is that true about me as a Christian? Do I know that I'm the one who's supposed to follow this command of God? God told this to all of us. Make disciples. Teach everybody to obey all my commands. Right? I love what what the command is in Peter, don't you? The command in Peter that says, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in about verse... That was me, I'm sorry. Starting in about verse 8, Peter says this. He says, all of you now, be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless others because you were called to inherit a blessing. There's reasons for all these things we do. You were called to inherit a blessing, bless others. If you go further down to about verse 15, Peter says, now set Christ apart as Lord in your life. Now, Christ already is Lord. We don't have to make him Lord. We need to set him apart as Lord in our hearts. We need to recognize that he's our Lord. This is what a Christian does. Well, I need to recognize that Christ is Lord. He's my master. I set him apart as Lord in my heart. And the important thing, always be ready. This is like a Boy Scout oath, right? Always be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks about the hope you possess, the hope we were talking about. Always be ready to give anybody an answer about the hope you possess. People are going to see you if you're doing these commands. They're going to see your life and they're going to say, you're weird, you're different. What is it about you, right? This is what God wants. Our life is a witness. God wants that. People should ask us about our life, our beliefs, what we say. Do you have something I don't have? Why do you feel that way? Always be prepared to give someone an answer about that, but with courtesy and respect, in good conscience, so that the person who wants to say some slander your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame, right? Why? Because Christ, or then it says, therefore, or you will suffer. I'm getting my verses wrong, but it says, it's better to suffer. There it is. It's better to suffer for doing good, if it's God's will, than doing evil. Why? Because Christ also suffered for sins once. Why did he suffer? To bring you to God. This is a reason we suffer. We do good things, and we can suffer for people so they can see this. This is a witness for us, right? So people can see it. They can see our witness. They can ask us why. We can be a tool. We don't convert people, but God uses us to bring others to him. He draws people to him, and he can use whatever he wants, including us, and he expects us to do these things. That's why he's told us to do them. We are to obey his commands. I should look inside of myself. Is this true about me? Am I doing what a Christian's supposed to be doing? Examine yourself, it said in chapter 13, verse 5, to see if you're in the faith, unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, that's not the only command, because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus gave a command. He told his disciples, it applies to us too, Matthew chapter 4, I think it's verse 12, where Jesus said to them, follow me. Is that what he said? It's not verse 12, it must be 15. Sorry. He's keeping up with me, but no. Is it Matthew? Now you got me. Wait a second. Hang on, guys. I got it. 19. Got to get your addresses right. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people, fishers of men. Here's a command. Jesus said, follow me, and I'm going to make you the fisher of people, of men. I'm a fisherman. My wife knows this. I fly fish. I love fly fishing. It's an absolute pure desire of my heart to fish. What do I do when I fish? I take a little fly and I entice something to bite that hook with that little fly. I'm going to be a fisher of men, Jesus told me, if I follow him. Why? Because my life is going to entice someone else to that same life. My life should entice someone else, and not just my life, my words should. When someone asks me, it shouldn't be just an empty thing, I do this because I'm a nice person. No, there should be a reason for it. And I should be able to explain the reason for it. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the reason for the hope that exists within you. Always be ready to do that. If that's not in me, am I passing the test when I examine myself? I need to know what's going on. I need to understand what being a Christian is about and do these things. Now, I got way off track because I was talking about other things. But we have discussed all these things about being a Christian now. And I have all kinds of time. Colossians, one last verse for you. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says this. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Why? Because you should make the most of all the opportunities. Why should we be wise about how we talk and how we are around non-Christians? So we can make the best use of our time for God. This all falls into how we are as Christians. How am I as a Christian? What difference does it make as me being this way? Well, it makes a difference because if I'm not this way, I don't know if I'm a Christian. A Christian is not someone who has come down here and knelt down and said a prayer. That's not who a Christian is. There's nothing magic in saying a prayer. Do you know what happens if you think there's something magic about saying a prayer? That's witchcraft. Witches say that kind of stuff. They'll say a certain thing and that thing becomes so. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you believe in your heart that Jesus died and rose again. You confess with your mouth. You agree that he's the Lord. There's nothing magic about that. God is God. He doesn't need magic. He's got all the power in the universe. This is truth that should permeate our lives. And we should do the things that we know are true. Not the things that we think are traditional that might do something for us. No. The book is where we get our information. My father always used to say this, we're people of the book. We are people of this book. This is what guides us. Why? Because this is God's word. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, God's word is living and active and able to discern the desires and the thoughts of your heart. God's word is. And 2 Timothy 3:15 says, all scripture is inspired by God. So God's word, we're people of this book because it is God's word. Now, I told you I was going to try and tell you a couple of verses that have meant something to me in my life. Not favorite verses, but just verses that I have used in my lifetime. And they're not verses that I necessarily say every day, but they are a set of verses that allow me to understand something about myself. So I usually start when I have these kind of problems, like I just had this past week. When I find myself lost, I am down, I'm discouraged, I don't understand what's going on. Even though I know I need to count it all joy when I suffer trials, sometimes this gets confusing. I get depressed, I get hurt. People hurt us, right? And we get hurt. And when we get hurt, we withdraw and we don't think. I spent my whole life in the Army, and part of what the Army taught, even though I was not an infantryman, I was in medicine the whole time, they made me go to combatives training every year I was in the Army. A thing where they made you fight. And as you got better, when you first started being taught how to fight, you would fight one other person. And as you got better, and you could beat most of those other people just from the experience that you had, they started making you fight two other people or three other people or five other people. There was a reason for this, because the lesson to be taught with fighting is the same lesson we need to learn. And it's this. You don't win a fight necessarily by having the most strength or having the best weapon. This is not how you win a fight. You win a fight with your mind. You always win a fight with your mind. And when you're starting to lose, I could always remember my combatives instructors saying, when I was down on the floor, they would bend over and said, what have you done with your mind? What are you thinking about? Because you're giving up when you're on the ground. You're wanting to quit and just roll up and roll over and say, I give. And that's not what you do when you fight. You think of how to fight. And the Bible wants us to do that. God wants us to always think. Always think about what's going on. So let's think. And this is what I actually ended up doing later this past week with my trial. So I went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Think with me about this. So I make myself go back to a certain spot. When I start thinking, I'm being abused. This is terrible what's happening to me. And has anybody ever felt this way? I'm such a poor person. This is terrible what happens to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says this. All right, buck up. Here we go. What do you have? What do I have that you did not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? Is there anything in your life that you have that you didn't get given to you? Your life? No, that was given to me. Your family? No. Your health? No, that was given to me. The money you have, no, people give me that. The love that's in your life, no, that's given to me. Your intelligence, no, that's given to me. Your good looks, I don't have any of those, but that was given to me when I was given. You understand you've got nothing in your life that wasn't given to you. The question is rhetorical. The answer is there is nothing that wasn't given to you. So if that's true, the next part of the verse asks you, if you received it, which it is true that you received everything, why do you boast as though you did receive it? Why do you act like this? Why do you act like anything you have wasn't given to you? I was upset at work saying, I deserve better than this. Wait a second. The job was a gift. I don't deserve anything, right? I need to realize that it was a gift. Everything in my life is a gift, so I need to start at the right frame of mind. Think about where I'm at. I always go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It gets me to that point where I need to think where I'm at. Then, after that, I think about my relationship with God. So I've thought, yes, there's nothing I have that I haven't received. You're absolutely right. What is the next thought that should go through my mind? Lord, I want to give to you what you deserve, and there's a reason for that. I usually go to a really obscure part of Scripture. You might not have ever heard this, but it's easy to remember. 2 Samuel 24:24. 2 Samuel 24:24 talks about giving something back to God. Has he got it? The king said, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Here's a principle. If I'm going to give something to God, it better cost me something. This is David that was saying, I'm not going to give something to God that didn't cost me anything. Where does he get that principle from? I'm not giving something to God that didn't cost me something. Well, if you go to Jesus talking to us in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, some of my favorite verses. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, you want to follow me? Right? You want to follow me? This is how you follow me. What do you have to do to follow me? If you come after me, if you follow me, you have to deny yourself. What's denying yourself? Denying? When you deny your child, you say what to your child? Two letters. You say what? No. No, you can't do that. No, you can't have that. Deny yourself. You say what to yourself? No. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Everything you want, you get to say, no. I want that. No. but I really want that. No, you don't get it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Why? The next verse tells you even more specifically. For whoever will save your own life. You want to be saved? If you want to save your life, you have to do what? You have to give it up. In 2 Samuel 24:24, it says, I'm not going to give anything to God that doesn't cost me something. This is a principle that God is trying to get us to get at. If you want to be saved, your life gets saved, you have to do what? Give up your life. It's a free gift that God's given you, eternal life. Does it cost you something? You can't do anything to earn it. But it costs you everything. It costs you your life. And if it doesn't cost you your life, I don't think you get to pass the test in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself. If it's not costing you everything, you're not getting saved. Because it needs to cost you your life. Everything we do needs to be saying no to ourselves. So Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 is important. But then that principle comes from another place in the Bible. I don't know if you remember this from the Old Testament law. When Moses was putting down the law and he was saying, here's all our rules for stuff that happens. And he said a statement that a lot of us remember, part of the statement, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. God gives us eternal life. He expects in return a life. He says so. If you want a life, you have to lose your life. You want to follow me? You got to say no to yourself. That all gets me to the point. Now, this is what Christianity is. This is the examination we have to take, right? There are a lot of things in Scripture that we can look at that show us what a Christian is. It boils down to this fact that we are willing to give up everything for this life. We are willing to deny ourselves everything we want to have this. It's a free gift. And it costs everything. Or it doesn't work. The gift costs you your life. You have to say no to yourself about everything. So we can go through a list, a laundry list of things in Scripture that says, this is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to be a genuine Christian. The most important aspect of being a genuine Christian is not saying no to this, saying no to me. Everything I want, I have to say no to. Everything that I read and hear, I realize this is my new life. This is what I live now. That's why we're people of the book. This is what we are. Jesus saves us. He gives us a new life. He creates a new life in us, right? Then we get to the one verse that I live the rest of my life with. And it's another obscure verse. You don't have to like these verses. These verses just work for me. So I love how David prays. Because, you know, David is gone to heaven too, right? But you know what David did? David, he committed adultery and he killed the woman that he committed adultery, killed her husband. So he's a murderer and an adulterer. He went to heaven. Because he was a man after God's own heart, right? So he had this attitude in him that I'm going to deny myself. I can sin. I'm going to get back on this horse and deny myself. This is what a Christian is. It's what a Christian does. He prays a prayer, many prayers. You might like Psalm chapter 51 when he prays his penitent prayer about Bathsheba. It's a very good prayer. Daily I pray a part of a prayer of David that comes from Psalm 86 in verse 11. I pray this every day of my life. It's a very short thing to pray. It helps remember who I am and what I am. Now, in this version, it'll say, teach me your way. In the version I learn, it says, Lord, teach me how you want me to live. teach me your way. So every day when I get up, I say, Lord, teach me how you want me to live, that I may walk in your truth, so that I may do the things that you've commanded me. So in my version, it says, teach me how you want me to live, Lord, so I can obey your commands. Teach me how you want me to live, Father. I am so broken. I am so useless. I have such a thick skull. I have to learn by repetition, Father. You have to teach me every single day. You have to teach me lessons over and over again. Teach me how you want me to live, Father. Then I'll be able to obey your commands. I love the last part of this verse. It doesn't seem like it means a whole bunch. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. Take it apart. Let's think about this for a second. In another version, it becomes crystal clear. This is your old English guy, even though this is new ESV. Unite my heart. So if your heart needs to be united, what is it? If it needs to be united and one, what is it now? It's separate. It's divided. This is us in a nutshell, isn't it? I talk to people who want to quit. I do a smoking cessation clinic at work. Now, I talk to people who want to quit smoking. But you know what else they want to do? They want to keep right on smoking. They have both of these things in their hands at the same time. And I make them admit this in front of me. I say, you want to quit smoking, right? Yes, I really want to quit smoking. You want to go outside and have a cigarette right now, right? Yes, I want to go out and have a cigarette right now. Both of those are true in my life. My heart's divided. Unite my heart, Father. I pray this every day. Why? Because my heart's divided. I have a heart for the Lord, and I'm in this flesh that wants to do what it wants to do. Paul said this at another time in his life. He said, I've got this flesh. I try to do these things and I do what I don't want to do. And I don't do everything I do want to do. So here's the verse I pray most often in my life. It's not my favorite verse by any stretch, but it's the verse I use most. I get up every day and I say, Lord, teach me how you want me to live so I can obey your commands. Make my heart completely, wholeheartedly committed to you. Whole heart, not divided heart. Wholeheartedly committed to you. This is the key to genuine Christianity. Wholehearted commitment to God. Complete commitment to God, to the point that I say no to myself and I am willing to give up my entire life to have this other life. This is Christianity. It's always been Christianity. We want to make it something that it's not. Christianity is just this and only this. He gives us eternal life. We sacrifice our life to have it. You have to get your heart united in this thing. If you're a Christian, you're going to have this fight the rest of your life until you're out of this body. We've got the hope of being in another land, and that's the time when we are going to have a united heart. But right now on this earth, we're not. Get up every morning and say, Lord, teach me how you want me to live. Then I'll be able to obey your commands. Make my heart completely, wholeheartedly committed to you. You pray it enough. You do it enough. These things, repetition is what gets going, gets us down this path of growing in God's, in God's chosen life for us. I pray this will be true to you. If you want to know how to be a Christian, come see me sometime. I'll tell you how to be a Christian. But remember that it's not a free choice. It doesn't cost you anything. I mean, there's nothing you can do to get it, but it costs you everything. You can't pay for it, but it costs you everything. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the time you give to us to talk together about your word, about your will, about what you want for all of us, what you desire for all of us, how you want us all to love you, how you all want us all to honor your name. Father, I pray that people will understand the love that I have for them and that other Christians have for them, and how if it wasn't for your grace, Father, we would be in the exact same place they are. Because none of us do this on our own. This only comes from you. Father, if it wasn't for the grace of God, all of us would be the vilest sinners on the face of this earth. And I pray that others will understand that and that they'll come to you. In your name we pray, amen.